Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning, and welcome to those online with us as well. Why don't we start by praying, asking for God's help. God, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would please be with us, that you would increase our faith, help us to trust that you and your ways are always the best ways, and help us all to draw closer to you, to take next steps with you, through what you accomplished through this time we have together. And we pray that you would do this and more in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus didn't fit in perfectly with any of the groups of his day, whether the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, or any groups from the broader Greco-Roman culture. And so Jesus' followers today shouldn't fit in perfectly with any group in our culture. Now, there's always some difference between a culture's messages and God's message. Some disagreement is inevitable. And it's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed some messages common in his culture. And then he shared God's better alternative to these cultural messages. With God's help, we're seeking to do something similar. In our Building Faith at Home series, we're addressing common messages from our culture. And then we're looking to the scriptures to see God's better messages for us to live by. And we're doing this because messages matter. The messages we believe about God, the messages we believe about ourselves, the messages we believe about other people and about life's purpose, these messages make a huge difference in how we live. And so we want to evaluate the messages we receive. Just because we hear something frequently or just because something is assumed by many, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good and true message. And here in the church, we want to live by God's messages, the ones that are loving and true and that lead to living well. And as we address these cultural messages over these weeks, there may be some disagreement here. And that's okay, because addressing these cultural messages is important enough to have the conversation, even if you think I'm saying too little or too much, or you disagree with something specific I say. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're just exploring things here spiritually this morning, this is the start of a conversation as well, so I'm glad to get together. If there's anything you disagree with and want to talk about from what I say, or anything you just want to process further together, then let's do it. Let's get together. Now, last Sunday, to review, we covered the cultural message that life is found in looking inside, being true to yourself, and doing what makes you happy. And we considered how cultural filters can hinder us from truly looking inside, and how this cultural message can bring burdensome pressure for people, and how any identity and happiness strategy that we create ourselves, it's ultimately insecure and insufficient. And so in contrast, what we want is the right guide for our life, which is Jesus. And he is the only one who can provide the identity and happiness for our lives that is ultimately secure and that is more than sufficient. And so that was last Sunday. And today we're going to cover a related cultural message, and that is that there's no universal truth, so no one has a right to tell anyone how to live. Live however you want, as long as you're not harming others. And so putting last week and this morning's cultural messages together, here's how Pastor Tim Keller describes these messages. Historically, truth is something out there, and inside you are feelings. And when you find the truth out there, you are to bring your feelings in line with that truth. But we are the first culture in history being told that truth is actually inside you, and that everything out there is the culturally constructed feelings. And so we're told you go inside yourself and find your truth and come back out with your truth and tell everyone you must accommodate me and my truth. And so, historically, if you went as a missionary to another place, you could talk with people of other faiths with commonality. The missionary and the native person each telling each other that there's a truth, a good, divine, right way to live, and then they could debate with each other about what that truth is. But now, in our culture, we say the opposite. our culture says that the problem is telling people that they must be saved, that they must align with some truth. Our culture says that's wrong for anyone to do. Our culture says the solution is letting everyone define right and wrong for themselves and to live as each person sees fit, an exaltation of the individual. So to say all that from Keller more briefly, again, it's our message is there's no universal truth, so no one has a right to tell anyone how to live. Live however you want, as long as you're not harming others. I quoted a line from the movie Frozen last Sunday, and here's another one from that same song that fits this morning's cultural message, and it's, "I don't care what they're going to say." This morning's cultural message says that no person or group has any authority over you. So do what makes you happy, as long as you're not directly harming others. You know, fulfill your desires, no matter what others say. And this morning's cultural message also says if you tell someone to do something other than what they feel inside, then you're attacking the heart of their personhood. You have no right to tell anyone how to live or believe. And it's a cultural message that some think is so self-evident that it shouldn't even be questioned. Though it doesn't have any basis in scientific facts, nor any grounding in God's word, it's just a belief common in our particular culture. And so let's examine now this belief, this cultural message, whether it's a good one. First, I wonder if this cultural message is self-defeating. After all, when someone says there's no universal truth, they contradict themselves because they are making a universal statement while saying there's no universal truth. And relatedly, if I had come up front this morning and said, no one in this room is allowed to make any rules, and you shouldn't listen to me because I just violated my statement by making a rule. And so when someone says no one has a right to tell anyone how to live, they've just violated their statement, as they've told everyone how to live. And not only is this morning's cultural message self-defeating in these kinds of ways, but I also wonder if it's not as humble as it first appears. You know, since people, including me, want to be right, some in our culture wonder if it's arrogant to say that there's one true faith that everyone should live by. And so some in our culture instead say, there's no universal truth. Christianity is true for you, but Islam is true for other people. Or others in our culture try to mix and match various faiths. For example, a person might take some teachings from Christianity, some teachings from Islam, some from Stoicism, mix in some Buddhist meditation, thinking that they're avoiding arrogance by taking from many faiths, humbly open to everything. But as Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin notes, it's not actually humble to mix and match faiths, because you're not taking any of those faiths seriously. For example, the Bible doesn't say, well, take what you want from Jesus' teachings and discard what you don't like, and feel free to bring in some other faiths to your worship as well. No. Christianity, Islam, and other faiths, they all contradict each other in ways where they can't be true at the same time. And so McLaughlin says anyone mixing and matching faiths in this kind of way is acting like a power above all the faiths who can do violence to each of them as they mix and match as they please. And so maybe this morning's cultural message is not as humble as it first appears. If you think about it, anyone embracing this morning's cultural message is also implying, I've assessed all the world's belief systems and none of them have any real claim to truth. And I've assessed you and determined that you're just a product of your culture. You can't think for yourself or see what's true, so don't tell anyone how to live. To me, these kinds of claims, they don't sound so humble. And so in response to this morning's cultural message, McLaughlin again, she notes, we've gotten to a point in Western culture where it's considered violence at worst or embarrassment at best to try to change someone's mind, especially about religious questions, when in fact it is actually the greatest sign of respect to another person to say, I take your beliefs seriously. I see you not just as a product of your culture or background. I see you as a thinking agent with the right to change your mind. And so I'd like to persuade you to what I see as truth, and I'm open to you persuading me, as I don't want to sit around in my ignorance. And I think it's patronizing to be good with someone else sitting around in their ignorance. And so ultimately, we respect each other far more if we're willing to disagree. Not only is this morning's cultural message self-defeating, not as humble as it first appears, but I also wonder if it adequately accounts for our harmful desires. You know, if I live authentically from what's inside me, with no accountability, fully in charge of my own life, just living out everything I want to do, then I'll cause harm. And I recently heard a Pastor Kevin DeYoung address this by highlighting the story of Esau in Genesis chapter 25. There in Genesis 25, Isaac, the son of Abraham, and his wife Rebekah, they have twins named Esau and Jacob. And Esau, as the firstborn son, had a special birthright in that culture, which included a double portion of the family inheritance. And so we'll start the story in verse 24 of Genesis 25 at Esau and Jacob's birth. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, and so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, and so he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And this is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And so he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Pastor Kevin DeYoung observes here that Esau was literally consumed by his appetites. He was a man defined by his desires and deceived by his desires, which is essential to keep in mind because in our world it often tells us that to be your authentic self, you must act on all your desires. But Esau in this story is actually depicted as an animal. And you can see this more clearly in the Hebrew text. There's a play on the names with Edom, who came out hairy and red, and that's going to be the name of Esau, and it's also the name of this stew. Esau says, "Ha-adom, ha-adom," in the Hebrew, "red stuff, red stuff." He's a man who's absolutely hungry and is just letting out an animal sort of cry. And Esau, in this story, was not made nobler for satisfying all his desires. He was actually made lower. He became like an animal. And that's what this text wants us to see. Red stuff, red stuff. He's like an animal. Esau has traded one identity for another. He had a better identity as the firstborn of Isaac, the grandson of Father Abraham. And he could have been, should have been, heir to the promises. But he gave that away because he was enslaved to his desires. And Esau is not the only one for whom it is unwise to live just however he wants out of all of his desires. Now, DeYoung notes that he's never met anybody who says, "I'm perfect," even by their own standards, let alone God's. And so we all know on some level that something's not right with us, and that we can't fix it by ourselves, since we can't even consistently live up to our own standards. In the Christian faith, we describe this as the fall, that Adam and Eve sinned, and they were taking charge of their own life, no longer letting God rule, and that we all inherited their sin nature. And so DeYoung says that this cultural message that whatever you feel, you should do, And whatever you think about yourself, you are. And whatever you believe is your identity. That's only a good message if our instincts are never self-deceived, and our desires are never self-centered, and our dreams are never self-destructive. But we've all sinned, and so we are not the people we ought to be. This morning's cultural message, if it includes the idea of a God, wants a permissive God who doesn't want you to change, a God who just leaves us to our own devices. But the whole problem of sin is that left to our own devices, we make horrible masters. And so I also wonder if this morning's cultural message also weakens relationships and society. You know, this morning's cultural message says there's no universal truth. So it's encouraging a society where there's a lack of shared meaning, where we're all just separate, choosing our own individual truths to live by while considering an authority suspect. And this morning's cultural message also provides a live-for-yourself kind of mindset and encourages you to live however you want. I'm glad we enjoy many freedoms in this country, but as Pastor Mark Sayers notes, for humans to flourish, we need more than just individual freedom. Now, Sayers talks about four metaphorical buckets, about how we do need some freedom, but we also need some meaning in life, community with God and people, and safety. And Sayers notes that in the U.S., our freedom bucket is overflowing. And if we let that freedom bucket overflow, saying no authority can speak to how I live, and I'm going to live for me, that kind of unlimited, unqualified freedom leads to less meaning in life and less community with God and others. And all that leads to more anxiety. Pastor Tim Keller describes this morning's cultural message saying, "It is well documented that under the conditions of the modern individualistic self, social ties and institutions are eroding. Marriage and family are weakening, society is fragmenting into warring factions, and economic inequality is growing." And this morning's cultural message has also contributed to polarization in our nation, you know, politically, between left and right, and between poor and rich, and between religious and secular. And there's even now polarization within the left and polarization within the right. The more people focus on how all authority is suspect and how they can live however they want, thinking their rights and happiness are more important than any relationship or institution, the weaker our society becomes. You know, well-functioning society requires cooperative, selfless behavior in all kinds of ways. You know, in friendships, in your neighborhood, and with other neighborhoods, at school, in politics, in workplaces, in the military, online, here at church, and so on. And the more everyone thinks about their desires first, or even only, the weaker our relationships, institutions, and society will be. And to illustrate the impact of this, Keller invites us to think of a romantic relationship. If both people approach a relationship with an attitude of me first, my desires are most important, then that relationship is going to unravel. On the other hand, if one person always says you first, while the other person always says me first, that relationship's going to become exploitative. So it is only to the extent that both partners say to each other, you first, that there is the potential for an amazing relationship. And though Jesus was God in the flesh, he still lived with a you first mindset. And he wants his followers to do the same. Back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus' disciples were not living in his way. Jesus' disciples were living me first. In that chapter, James and John came asking Jesus for the positions of greatest honor in his kingdom. And then the other 10 disciples heard about it, and they were indignant. And so all the disciples' me-first mentality, it was weakening their community. And so Jesus calls the 12 together, and in verse 42 of Mark chapter 10, here's what Jesus says to them. "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So an over-focus on myself, a me-first mentality, it's against the way of Jesus, and it's against the meaningful, mutual, you-first relationships that we all need to flourish. So we've considered so far this morning how this morning's cultural message is self-defeating, not as humble as it first appears, fails to account for our harmful desires, and it weakens relationships and society. And so let's consider God's better alternative to this cultural message. I once heard an interview with N.T. Wright, who's a key leader in the church in England. And Wright talked about how this desire to look inside our hearts and live however we want out of that is distinctly American and not realistic about what's inside of us. Wright says about his Western European brethren, "We are more world-weary. We don't think we'll look into our hearts and find anything nearly as much fun as you Americans think you'll find inside of yours." And then Wright goes on to explain that what we actually need is a renewed heart, one with good desires, from which will flow good things. And we can't renew our own hearts. We need Jesus to do that because of our sin. One way to describe our sin is that each of us has substituted ourselves for God. You know, we've all lived this morning's cultural message, acting at times as if God does not have a right to tell us what to do, how to live. We've substituted ourselves for God, acting as if we're our own creator, with authority to live however we want out of our desires. And it has led to the mess in our lives and all around us. The good news of the gospel is that in loving response, Jesus has substituted himself for you. Jesus put himself where you and I deserve to be, on the cross, taking our place, taking our punishment, substituting himself for us. As we saw in Mark 10, Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus died for your sins. He substituted himself for you. And then he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And everyone who comes to Jesus in faith receives forgiveness and welcome into God's family. And you also receive the gifts of his Spirit, his Word, and his people to help you to grow in your faith, to help to renew your heart, to have better things inside of it. And as we walk with Lord Jesus, letting him be the authority, letting him provide the messages that guide our lives through his Word, responding to the work of his Spirit, and enjoying edifying relationships with other followers of Jesus, that as we do this, we'll experience a much better freedom. Not the freedom of this morning's cultural message, which is just a freedom from restrictions. You know, that's a negative concept of freedom, one that doesn't really work and is too thin to give your life to. You know, freedom is only really good if it enables you to be part of something good. And Jesus offers that kind of freedom. In Jesus, you are free to live in accordance with your design, in right relationship with God, being true to yourself, but not your old self. In Jesus, you're free to be true to you as a new creation, who is alive to Christ and led by the Holy Spirit, and so free to love God and your neighbors, all your neighbors. And when you fail in Jesus, you are also free to know God's love and his forgiveness, no matter what. And in Jesus, you are free to participate in God's mission of making disciples, working alongside God and his people. And you're free even to have hope in any circumstance, knowing that one day in glory, you will enjoy complete freedom from sin, pain, and death. And on that day, Jesus will renew your heart so completely that you'll be free to truly live however you want, while also always being a blessing to others. And in Jesus, as we look forward to that day, we are free to belong and to practice these mutual, loving, you-first relationships together in the church. And not only in the church, because in Jesus, you are free to love everyone, including those who think you're a bad guy for suggesting that it's not good for everyone to just live however they want. As Pastor Tim Keller asks, what kind of truth keeps someone from scorning the people who disagree with them? What kind of truth gives you the power to love and move towards everyone? Keller answers, if I build my identity on what Jesus Christ did for me, and the fact that I have an everlasting name in him by grace, I can't, on the one hand, feel superior to anybody. And I don't have to fear anybody else either. I don't have to compare myself with them at all. My identity is based on somebody who was excluded from me, who was cast out from me, who loved his enemies. And that is going to turn me into someone who embraces the different. Christians, of course, so often fail to realize and live out the resources they have. But the world needs millions of people who have the capacity to do what the gospel compels and empowers them to do. Last Sunday and this morning, we've evaluated two messages common in our culture, seeing the problems with those messages and also seeing God's better message. Whatever culture one lives in, there's always some disagreement between that culture's messages and God's messages. And so as Pastor Mark Sayers describes it, maybe you find yourself this morning having 2 feet standing on 2 islands that are moving apart from each other. You know, perhaps on one hand you believe in Jesus and you do want to follow him. But on the other hand, maybe you're also shaped by these cultural messages. You know, maybe you embrace to some degree that life is found in looking inside, being true to yourself, and doing what makes you happy. You know, perhaps, like me, you sometimes do what you think will make you happy, even though God's word clearly says it's wrong. Perhaps, like me, you sometimes expect God to provide things in this life that he hasn't promised to provide, expecting God to prioritize your happiness as you define it. Maybe you also embrace to some degree that no one has a right to tell anyone how to live. Live however you want, as long as you're not harming others. You know, perhaps you think, despite what the Bible says, that Christians shouldn't share their faith anymore. Or perhaps you think that you ought to get to define all by yourself, apart from God's word, things like gender norms or what kinds of people are free to sleep together. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. And so in all this, Sayers notes that a big part of being a Christian today in the West is taking yourself off the throne. To no longer have your feet standing on these 2 islands that are moving apart. To no longer have 1 foot standing with Jesus, but 1 foot standing with these cultural messages. So our next step this morning is to live with Jesus on the throne. That's how we can apply this sermon to our lives. As a Christian, live with Jesus on the throne. On the cross, Jesus pays an incredible price to bring about his desired perfect world. We don't deserve to be in that perfect world because of our sin. But through an act of grace on the cross, Jesus creates a space for us in his perfect world that he's creating. Only God can bring about a perfect world and do it with mercy, inviting us to be part of that perfect world through Jesus. And as we look forward to that perfect world, let's live today with Jesus on the throne. Let's be so devoted to Jesus that we reject any cultural message, no matter how popular, if that cultural message goes against Jesus' message. So let's pray now, asking for God to help us with that. God, we come now before you this morning. We thank you that we can approach with confidence only because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And God, we come now, and I confess, and any who want to join me, we confess in admitting that we have chosen at times to live with these cultural messages, even in the ways they're against your message. We have chosen at times to prioritize our happiness, to do what we think is right in our own eyes. We've at times struggled in those sort of ways, as well as embracing this morning's cultural message, thinking that no one has a right to tell anyone else how to live and everybody can just live however they want. We know these things are not from you. They don't lead to flourishing. So God, we pray that you would increase our faith. We're like the man in the Gospels who says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And so help our unbelief, help increase our faith to where we consistently believe that your way is always the best way, that your messages are always true and right and good, and that your authority is always right and good for our lives. And we can't do this on our own, so we pray that you would work directly by your Spirit, and as well as speak to us through your word, speak to us through your people. Help us to all together support each other in living out your message. And we pray that you would do these things, Lord, to your glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed to live with Jesus on the throne.